All right. Welcome, church. Good morning. Good morning to everyone. It feels like it's been a while for me to since I've been here. It's been, I think, 6 weeks. There's just been lots going on. We've had some sickness. There's been work. There's been youth camp. So it's been a while since I've been here. But I'm thrilled to be back in the house of God and with my brothers and my sisters. So if you want to open up your Bibles to Numbers chapter 14, that is where we are going to be largely. And if you want to turn also to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, we're going to be there as well. All right. Numbers 14, verses 20 to 25. It says that, "Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and the signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give their fathers. And none of those that who despised me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea." Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come before you as nothing other than your humble servants, as your children, as those desiring to hear from the living God. And we are going to look at how you miraculously worked amongst the people and you brought them out of slavery and into the promised land. And we're going to see how you miraculously did that. And we are going to be looking at how God is continuing to do that, how God is continuing to set free his children from slavery and captivity and bringing them into freedom in Jesus' name. And so, Father, I just pray that as we open up your word, I pray that we come with humble hearts seeking to know you and to hear from you. It is your promise that those who diligently seek you, they will find you. So, Father, I just ask that we have a heart that is ready to receive of your word. And I pray that we are not people that are hearers of your word, but we are doers of your word. Father, we love you so much. And we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so how good were the last couple of messages on heaven and hell? They were challenging, uplifting, encouraging. Yeah, they were a blessing to be a part of. And yeah, God bless our brothers for sharing the word straight with us and not giving us the full counsel of God. It's an absolute blessing. But 2 Sundays ago, when I was listening to this message, I was in bed. I was shivering and sweating at the same time. I had a migraine and I couldn't really move. I had body aches. I was feeling sorry for myself because Cass was out in the lounge room wrangling the kids while I'm sitting in there, and it was just not a great time. Yeah, I was not enjoying myself. And then he was sharing a message on hell. Yeah, what we're missing out on. And he said something very interesting at the end of that message. He said that there is no such thing as hell on earth. Yeah, that there is no darkness that any one of us can go through that is compared to the darkness that is reserved for those when they enter into eternal punishment, eternal separation from God. That there, you can't imagine the darkness and despair of an existence that is without the goodness of God, His grace, His mercy, a place where the very source of love has been removed. There is no laughter, no joy, no peace, nothing can compare to what that will feel like. But while I was in that state of feeling, I guess, sorry for myself and I don't know, I was just in a state of mind that got me thinking about, well, after that message ended, I then just was thinking about, when was the darkest time in my life? You know, when was my hell on earth? And I know, as I said, nothing can compare to that, but I was just simply reflecting on that. And, you know, as I was thinking, I was probably, in my head, I was probably thinking that the answer should be right before I met Jesus, because at that moment, that is when I called out to Jesus and I invited him into my life and I called out to him. But it actually wasn't. The darkest time in my life was right after I met Jesus. Yeah, for the days and the weeks and the months and even years after I gave my heart to Jesus, yeah, that was the worst time of my life, because I thought coming to Jesus meant that I would be free. I thought coming to Jesus meant that, you know, I would actually learn how to love people properly, that I would stop being so angry and so arrogant. I thought that I was going to be able to receive some sort of freedom, because this is what the Bible teaches. And I was experiencing none of it. I was still addicted, still enslaved to the nearest emotion, still trapped by how others viewed me. Nothing had changed. In fact, actually, the only thing that changed, there was only one thing that changed in my life, and the reason why my life was better before I met Jesus than after I met Jesus is that now I had a conscience that convicted me. I used to be able to do whatever I wanted, and I couldn't really care. I used to be able to participate, say, do whatever I wanted, and I didn't really care about it. But now, all of a sudden, I've given my heart to Jesus. Now, all of a sudden, my conscience is convicting me, and I can't do the same thing anymore without feeling guilt and shame. The exact same action before I met Jesus, fine. The exact same action after I met Jesus, all of a sudden, I'm feeling this guilt and this shame. And not only that, now I had a God that I'm trying to please, and I just seemed to be letting him down every time I opened my mouth. This was rock bottom for me. I was a terrible Christian, and I was a terrible heathen. I couldn't do the Christian thing because I was simply trying to work my way into the good graces of God by doing good things, and I couldn't be in the world because my conscience wouldn't let me. Following Jesus had made my life miserable. I was stuck between two worlds. I was stuck between Egypt and the Promised Land. Yeah, I was stuck between desiring the world and desiring God. 1 minute desiring to go back to Egypt, all right, and then 1 minute complaining about why I hadn't reached the Promised Land yet. I didn't understand why the Bible said that. The Bible says that you'll have peace that surpasses all understanding. And my life was just simply war. I was at war with myself. The Bible says that you'll have joy, and joy inexpressible. Yeah, my joy was simply dependent on my circumstances going well. The Bible says that disciples of Jesus, which I thought I was, it says that they will be known by the love that they have for each other. The love that I had for the brethren was shallow. The Bible says that we are more than conquerors through Christ who strengthens us. But my reality was a continuous losing to the battle of against this world and against my flesh. The Bible says that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Where I was very much still enslaved and bound to my desires. Why was it that I couldn't seem to grasp onto what the Bible promises to those who believe in him? I couldn't understand it. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at the story of the 12 spies who were sent out to spy out the land that God had promised them. And we're going to look at their story, because I believe in this. All right, this points to, and this will shed some light on why so many Christians, after deciding to follow Jesus, just remain in the wilderness, never entering into the Promised Land. And that is the title of this message, is The Wilderness Between Two Worlds. So let me provide some context and then we'll draw out a few lessons from the text. So the context, before we jump into our passage, all right, we need to understand where Israel is at in the history and in their story. God had delivered Israel from over 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Yeah, so God had worked through Abraham, and he had called Abraham out, gave him a promise that you will have a great nation. I'll make a great nation of you. And he draws him out, and through his lineage, they start to multiply. All right, and then God, they ended up going into Egypt, all right, and it was actually a good thing for them. They went to Egypt, and they thought it was a good thing. All right, but once that Pharaoh had left, all right, a new Pharaoh came into power, then they enslaved the Israelites. And the Israelites then spent the next 400 years in slavery in Egypt. So God had delivered them out of that. God had brought them out of that through a miraculous setting, you know, sending 10 plagues amongst them. He then parted the Red Sea so that they could cross through. Yeah, he then, the Pharaoh's army that was chasing them down because they changed their mind, he then slowed their chariot wheels down. It's like they were trying to move, but they couldn't. Yeah, and then he then brought the water back over them and destroyed the whole army that was chasing them. God then fed them. It says that there were 600,000 men that were with them. So let's just say that that's maybe 1.5 million people that had come out of Egypt. And so how are we going to feed all these people? God miraculously feeds them and food comes up from the ground through manna. Yeah, and then God, how are we going to sustain them in how are we going to hydrate them? Then God brings water from rocks. Yeah, time after time, God's showing his faithfulness, all right, in preserving them through toward the promised land. And he did this in miraculous ways. And then they arrived right at the border of the promised land. So right at the border, and this is where, this is the land that God had sworn to Abraham many, many years ago. It was never something they had to earn. It was a gift from God, an inheritance. Yeah, a place of blessing and rest for Israel. But currently, this land was inhabited by a different people. And so God instructed Moses, and he sent the 12 spies out. So one leader from each tribe, the 12 tribes of Israel, one leader, he sent them out, and they were going to go get intel from they were going to spy it out for 40 days. So they went out, 12 of them, and they were gathering intel. And in Numbers 13, verses 18 to 20, it says, "Go and see what the land is, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities that dwell in are camps or strongholds, or whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are trees in it or not." Yeah, so they're gathering intel on this land. Is this land, because you've got to understand, when God says to them, "I'm going to bring you into a promised land," all right, they have no clue what that land is. They don't know whether it's good or whether it's bad. And so naturally, let's go and spy it out. There's wisdom there. Let's go spy it out before we go and take it over. All right, let's go see if God is, puts his money where his mouth is, and this is a land flowing with milk and honey, as God had said. And when they came back, they returned. All 12 came back, and they all agreed on one thing. They all agreed that the land was exactly as God had promised. It was fruitful, it was abundant, and this land was beautiful. It was fertile to feed them. It was fertile in order to support them economically. Yeah, it had established and fortified cities for them. They could simply just walk in there and be provided for. An amazing land. So all 12 agreed on that. But that was the only thing they agreed on. Then there was a split. There was 10 who then went one way, and then there were two people who went the other way. Yeah, 10 spies looked at the giants that were in there, looked at the fortified cities, maybe looked at the number of people that were in there, and they said, there's no way we can get in there. There's no way that we can overcome that giant and that enemy that is in front of us. There's no way. But then there were two men, Caleb and Joshua, that looked at God. Instead of looking at the surroundings and looking at the problem that was in front of them, they looked at God and said, no, we can. Why? Not because we're strong, but because the God who has delivered us from Israel has promised it to us. And unfortunately, what then ensued from there is that the nation then believed the 10 instead of believing the 2. Yeah, and then rather than trusting God's promise, they wanted to actually return to Egypt. And instead of trusting the 2, they said they want to actually stone the 2, raise up another leader in order to take them back into Egypt. What a sad turn of events. Remember, they're on the border of the promised land. And that there is the background to Numbers 14, where we read from just at the beginning. God then responds to Israel's unbelief by declaring that that generation which refused to trust him would never enter the land that he had promised. Instead, they would spend the next 40 years wandering in the wilderness until that generation died. And here's the interesting thing about this whole story is that in the middle of that judgment that we read, right, God is there pronouncing judgment on all of these people. All right, there was one man that actually stood out in complete contrast to everyone else. And God says of Caleb, he says, my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and he has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land. And that one sentence becomes the heartbeat of this passage. Yeah, there were 12 spies. 12 saw the same land. 12 witnessed the same miracles of God. 12 heard and knew the promises of God. But only one was described having followed God fully. And I believe that that is the difference between wandering and entering into blessing. Yeah, between unrest and inheritance. And that raises a question that every one of us must answer. Have I entered into the rest and the peace that God promises those who follow him wholeheartedly? I want you to ask yourself that question. Have you? Are you in that rest? Or am I still wandering in the wilderness because I've never fully surrendered to him? And so the question that we're going to answer from this passage is, what keeps God's people wandering in the wilderness instead of entering into rest? The rest that God has promised. So my first point is, the first thing that keeps God's people out of rest, out of entering into that promised land, is disobedience. Numbers 14:22, it says, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice. So God gives a very clear reason as to the why this generation was not going to enter into rest, and that was because they didn't listen to God's voice. They couldn't obey God's voice. Yeah, it wasn't because they had, that God had failed them. It wasn't because the promises weren't true. It wasn't because the giants were too big. It was because they weren't obedient to God. And now if you're honest, it's probably a difficult truth for us to hear, all right, because we actually live in a culture that's actually quite anti-obedience. Yeah, Australia is a very relaxed culture. Yeah, carefree. And so obedience is in complete contrast to the way that we live our life and the way that every one of us here, if you've grown up in Australia, and the way that we live. Yet rules are often treated as suggestions rather than commands. Those who take them seriously are labeled as rigid or strict. And while those who push the boundaries, they're often admired. And what we need to understand is that mindset doesn't simply stay outside the church. That mindset will infiltrate your walk with Jesus if you're not diligent about fighting against it. Yet we read passages where God calls us to be holy, to deny ourselves, to put sin to death, to forgive, to love our enemies, to obey His commands. And it clashes with us because it clashes with everything that our culture has taught us. Don't worry about it. Stop taking it so seriously. Are you really going to church again? Why are you going to Bible study on the... Stop taking this walk so seriously. Think about it. When someone pursues holiness, and I want you to think, if this is your first thought, your fleshly thought is, when someone starts to pursue holiness and you start to look at the way that they're walking, all right, you instantly think and label them as legalistic. And when someone takes God's command seriously, we accuse them of trying to earn their salvation. And now I want to be very clear that we're not saved by our obedience. We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the way that we are saved. Yeah, but the same grace that saves us is the same grace that then enables us to obey. Scripture also teaches that there are blessings and deep fellowship and peace and rest that belong to those who walk in obedient faith. James 1:25 says that, but the ones who looked into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer that forgets, but a doer that acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Yeah, so the one who walks obediently, the one who listens to God's word, yeah, feels the Holy Spirit reveals something where they're falling short, and instead of forgetting that, yeah, they listen to it, they hear it, and then they start to walk in obedience. The Bible says here, it says that they are blessed in what they do. Yeah, the man who Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, it says he gives two different people, one who builds his house on sand and one who builds his house on the rock. The one on sand hears God's word, does not do it. Yeah, the one who builds his house upon the rock hears these words and then does them. And the result of that is that house will stand. That is the blessing to those who walk in obedience to God. So the Israelites didn't miss out on the promised land because God was unfaithful. They missed out because they refused to trust God enough to obey Him. I shared a message on obedience at youth camp, and I could have shared five more. It's that prevalent of a foundational biblical truth. For the sake of time, I can't get into the depths of it, but just know, right, this is a basic biblical truth, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you have Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Samuel, just to name a few. They were obedient men, men that saw the importance of listening to God, valuing the Word of God, and actually walking in it regardless of the consequences for their lives. And every one of them experienced the tremendous blessing of an intimate relationship with God. We know in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, where it says, by faith, this person did this. By faith, and it just keeps going. By faith, and I'll paraphrase it. Abraham, by faith, was obedient. Noah, by faith, was obedient. Moses, by faith, was obedient. Walked in obedience. Moses, by faith, was obedient. Hebrews 11:31, listen to this. By faith, Abraham, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. There's a difference between her spirit and the spirit of those who were disobedient. In the New Testament, I encourage you that if any of you have got a Bible software on your phone, just type in obedience in your phone and have a look at the sheer amount of verses that talk about walking in obedience. Time and time again, the writers emphasized obeying the word of God. 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls How? By your obedience to the truth. Romans 6, 17. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves in sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed. 1 John 2, 3. By this we know that we have come to know him. How do you know that you've come to know him? If you keep his commandments. Very simple. In the sweet words of Jesus in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You want to know if you love Jesus? Keep his commandments. It's pretty simple. The Bible repeatedly shows us that obedience leads to blessing, inheritance, and rest, while disobedience leads to loss, discipline, and wandering in the wilderness. So let me ask you this. Could the current wilderness that you're living in have less to do with God's absence and more to do with your unwillingness to listen to his voice? Maybe it's your unwillingness to forgive the person who hurt you. Maybe it's your unwillingness to let go of a particular sin. Your unwillingness to humble yourself and admit that you're wrong. Or maybe it's your unwillingness to surrender an idol that has taken God's rightful place. I don't know what it is for you. Only you know what it is for you. But let's not blame distance from God on God. And let's acknowledge it for what it is, that maybe it's because you simply won't listen to him. So I want you to, while you're sitting here, as we worship and we finish up, ask the Lord, Lord, where am I not obeying you? If you are experiencing a separation from God, if you feel like you're in the wilderness, I want you to ask God, why is this happening? Where am I falling short? Where am I not listening to you? Where am I refusing to surrender? And I encourage you that when God puts his finger on it, because he will, don't negotiate it. Don't justify it. Don't ignore it. I encourage you, simply lay it down and surrender it fully. So the first thing that keeps God's people wandering in the wilderness is disobedience. And the next thing is fear. Fear keeps people wandering. Remember, there was a difference between Caleb and the ten. Something so different that God felt it necessary to identify what that difference was. In verse 9 of chapter 14, Caleb is rebuking the 10. Caleb is rebuking the 10 spies that were fearful and disobedient, and he was telling them not to listen to their fear, but to trust God and his promises. So Numbers 14 verse 9 says, only do not rebel against God and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. So there's that word again, do not rebel. Yeah, do not walk in disobedience again. Yeah, Caleb is saying, don't be disobedient, don't rebel. And then he follows it up with, do not fear. And I'm so glad that he says that, because I now have a biblical stance to the way that I counsel my wife. Yeah. Sometimes she's voicing her concerns or her fears, her worries. She's saying, "I'm afraid about this," or "I'm fearful of that. I'm worried that, you know, an example. I'm worried about the kids not sleeping when we have to all sleep in the same room. We go to church camp. Genuine fears, and then me in my infinite wisdom." I say, well, just don't worry. Every wife rolling their eyes. You do that. I say, don't fear. What are you fearful of? So Caleb hears what they're saying and then counsels his people, his fellow people, his brothers, and he's telling them, don't fear. And they say, yeah, but, you know, did you not see that they have giants? Yeah, do you not see how big they were? Yeah, the Nephilim were there. They had giants that they were going to have to fight against. And he said, yeah, so what? We have God, don't fear. Yeah, but they have fortified cities that we're going to have to fight against. And he says, I bet you he's sitting there going, man, have you not read the stories about how God brought fire down and brimstone and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? Did you not just see how God parted the Red Sea for us? What do you think those cities stand against the God that we serve? He says, don't fear. Yeah, but when we lose, this is what they say, when we lose, they're going to take our wives and our children and make them slaves. They're worried about this. And he says, don't fear. Do you not hear that God has promised us victory? We're not going to lose. The confidence of Caleb is inspiring. And I want to ask you the question, do you think that Caleb was fearful? I think absolutely there was a part of him that was fearful. Absolutely, there was part of him that probably looked at those giants and looked at the cities and the sheer number of them, and there was a part of him that was fearful. But the difference between Caleb and the 10 is he didn't let that fear rule over him. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood on his hands and knees, begging God to take the cup away from him. Sounds like fear to me. I bet you there was an element of fear in the Son of God going, I don't want to go through this. But just like Caleb, he says, but not my will, your will, Lord. This ability to not let fear control you when faced with situations that are worthy of fear. They are worthy of fear. I'm not saying that we don't go through things that are scary. But the ability to not let fear control you, I believe, is only gained through seeing the faithfulness of God. Think about Abraham. When Abraham was called out, right? He says that God says, I'm going to make a great nation of you. In order for that to happen, he needs to have a child. He got called out when he was 75. He didn't get given a son till 25 years later. Why did it take God so long to bless him with this? And it's my belief it's because Abraham wasn't ready. Because Abraham was still a fearful man. Abraham hadn't seen the faithfulness of God draw him through, and he had to go through things. He had to work through things before God then gave him that blessing. Yeah, think about all of those interactions where he would go into Egypt, all right, because they needed food and there was a drought, a famine in the land, and he had to go in there. All right, and he would, out of fear, lie about who his wife was and say, oh, this is my sister. He was a fearful man. It wasn't until Abraham was tested time and time again that he saw the faithfulness of God at every turn that he was now ready to receive Isaac. Abraham was so confident in God's faithfulness that he had the courage to walk up that hill prepared to sacrifice his own son. Once again, do you think he was fearful? He's human. Absolutely, I think that there was something in him that was sitting there going, I'm fearful of this, but still confident in God. Confident in what God had promised him, which was, I'm going to make a great nation out of this son. So if I go up there and sacrifice him, some way I'm coming back down with that son because God has promised it. He didn't let fear rule over him anymore. He was now ready to receive that blessing. And this was the same confidence that Caleb had. He had seen how God had miraculously provided and kept them safe. Now he was confident in God's hand to hold and protect them through the next challenge. And so I want to ask you, where is fear holding you back? Is it fear of man? Maybe you compromise your convictions because you're scared of rejection. Maybe you're fearful of letting go. And maybe God's calling you to confess your sin, but you're afraid of the consequence. Fear of failure. Maybe you're a parent and you don't lead your family spiritually because you're afraid that you'll do it poorly, or maybe you're afraid that it's too late. Maybe you're fearful of the future. God's leading you somewhere uncertain, but you can't guarantee it before you'll obey. These are all things that God requires you, that if you want to enter into that blessing of rest, that regardless of that fear, to trust in the promises of God. Disobedience will prevent you from entering. Fear will prevent you from entering. And the final thing that keeps God's people from wandering in the wilderness is that they never truly left Egypt. God had taken the Israelites out of Egypt, but the Israelites still had Egypt in their hearts. And this is the very mindset, I believe, this is the very mindset that debilitates so many Christians these days. Well-meaning Christians that want to follow God, that see Jesus as their Savior, but remain in the wilderness because they never fully leave Egypt. They've still got one foot there. Not these well-meaning Christians, they don't know that in order to follow Jesus, they must leave this world behind them. Yeah, we must leave Egypt. We must leave the world's ideas, the world's delicacies, the way that the world lives, the way of life. We must actually divorce ourselves from it. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, I've done this. Yeah, but it's not until Egypt is no longer even an option that you'll experience freedom from Egypt. Yeah, I can imagine that there are two sets of people in that congregation that got led out of Egypt. I reckon there were two sets of people. The first one is that there is the majority of people. Yeah, that they get taken out of Egypt. They see God work miraculously. And as they're on the way and they're chatting with the person next to them, you know, or at night when they set up camp, they're sitting around the fire and they're chatting with the person and they're talking about what the promised land is going to be like. What do you think it's going to look like? What food do you reckon is going to be there? Do you reckon there'll be a house for us? All beautiful conversations about what this land is going to be like. Yeah, but then when the moment a challenge comes their way, they forget about what has been promised to them and start to desire what they once had. In Numbers 11, verse 4 to 6, and there are six other explicit occasions just like this where Israel says that they were better off in Egypt. Six other occasions, and actually a few other where they allude to the same thing. But in Numbers 11, verses 4 to 6, and it says, and the people of Israel wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt that cost us nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, and the onions and the garlic. And now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all for us to eat apart from this manna. Brothers and sisters, sin has a way of editing your memory. Most of you could probably attest to, you know someone, or either you have done it yourself, you've run back to a partner that you know you shouldn't. Why? Because your mind is, you start to forget all of the reasons why you left that person, and all you do is remember the good things about them, and then you run back. Israel remembered the fish, but they forgot the whips. Yeah, they remembered the onions, but they forgot the oppression. They remembered the garlic and they forgot the chains. Yeah, this group never left Egypt. Egypt was always an option for them to go back to. That even though God called them out, they still had them. I want this promised land, but if it doesn't work out, I'm going to go straight back to Egypt. That's the first group, and that is the majority of the people that I believe were walking out of Egypt. But then there's the minority. But as they're being taken out, they see the same signs. They're talking to the people next to them. They're having conversations about what the promised land is going to be like. What food are we going to eat? What are we going to do when we get there? Do you reckon they'll have a house for me? But the moment a challenge comes their way, they remember what God had delivered them from. And they couldn't bear ever going back there. And they instead focus on the promised land and the blessing that awaits them. And they decide that they have fully left Egypt and are fully following God. John Piper says this. He says that the human heart will not suffer a void. To push out sinful desires, we must simultaneously usher in the joys of the Lord. Yeah, we can't simply leave Egypt, all right, and just leave that out without also bringing in and thinking about the joys of what the promised land is going to be like and focusing on those things. Whenever I'm praying for my kids at night, I'm always praying for them that as they go to the sleep, but they're thinking on things that are good and beautiful and honorable and pure and things that are worthy of praise. Lord, let them think on those things. Why? Because as they push the sin out, that they are also ushering in those things. They're filling their heart with God. And I believe that that's the exact mindset that Caleb had. He had not only pushed Egypt out of his heart, but he had also ushered in the hopes and the joys to be had. I picture it like this, that each one of us has one foot in a boat. One foot here after coming to the Lord, one foot is in Egypt and one foot is in the promised land. And every single one of us have a decision to make. That as time goes on and you start to lose strength in your legs and those boats start to part, you have to make a decision. Which boat am I going to jump into? Am I going to take a step back into Egypt and sink back into slavery? Or am I going to jump into the boat of promise and sail into God's rest? Very briefly, my last point is this. Disobedience, fear, and never truly leaving the world are the things that keep us wandering and never entering into God's rest. Brothers and sisters, we must acknowledge that every single one of these three things, are a manifestation of unbelief. In Hebrews 3, verse 19, and I encourage you that tonight, read Numbers chapter 13 and chapter 14, and also read Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4, because those two, they draw upon each other. And Hebrews 3:19 says this, so we see that they, and he's talking about the Israelites, they were unable to enter because of unbelief. That disobedience, fear, and never truly leaving Egypt, these are a manifestation of unbelief. Disobedience. When we disobey, we are revealing that we do not trust God. We do not trust that God's way are better than our own. When we disobey, we are declaring that our own wisdom is greater than His. When we disobey, we are choosing temporary pleasure over eternal reward. Every act of disobedience is at its core a failure to believe that God is who He says He is and that His commands are for our good. 1 John says this, that God's commandments are not a burden to us. Fear is a manifestation of unbelief. When we fear, we reveal that we believe our circumstances are greater than God's promises. When we fear, we are allowing the size of the giants to overshadow the greatness of God. This was Israel's problem. They didn't doubt the existence of giants. They acknowledged they were there. What they doubted was the faithfulness of God. Never leaving Egypt, never leaving the world, is a manifestation of unbelief. When our hearts are captivated by the things of this world, we reveal that we believe that they can truly satisfy us more than Christ. When we refuse to surrender everything to Jesus, we reveal that we don't truly believe that He is worth everything that we're holding on to. Brothers and sisters, a divided heart doesn't simply have a commitment problem, it has a belief problem. Why? Because if we truly believed that Christ is our greatest treasure, if we truly believe that, wholehearted surrender wouldn't feel like leaving everything. It would feel like gaining everything. I'll close with this. This is what I believe the saddest point of this story. In verse 25, it says that, now since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, you understand they were on the border of where they were just about to enter into rest, enter into the blessing of God. They were just about to get there. And it says, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness. And this is unfortunately the reality of so many believers, that right at that moment where you are about to experience freedom, where you're about to enter into that promise, you let disobedience, fear, or your love for the world draw you back into Egypt, draw you away from, you know, your gaze, what once was transfixed on Jesus, is now drawn back into the world and on your circumstances, and you turn to the wilderness. And unfortunately, I see so many people never being able to get out. Like so many of these people died in the wilderness. Spend years upon years never experiencing the peace and the joy that Christ wants to give you if you have the courage to fully surrender your life to Him. Let's pray. As you have your heads bowed, as you have your heads bowed before the Lord, I absolutely trust in the amazing saving work of the Holy Spirit and His ability to be able to communicate to each person individually. And it's my trust that if you come before Him humbly, if you come before Him as a child, with your arms up, because you're sick of being in the wilderness, because maybe that's your experience, that you've never fully entered into rest, you followed Jesus maybe a long time ago, that you've never fully entered into that rest that God wants to give you. It's my belief that if you come and cry out to Him, that He will save you. That you can be on that border of that promised land, and the moment that you cry out to Him, God wants to usher you in and pave the way right into His blessing. And I know fear, it's a terrifying thing. It holds us back. And I know disobedience can be challenging because it goes against what this culture says. And I know leaving this world is uncertain. But it's my desire for every single person here to take hold of what belongs to those who believe in Jesus. And that's freedom from your sin. No longer enslaved to your addictions, guided by your fears and your emotions. He wants to give you freedom from all of that. So it's my encouragement to you to, whatever the Lord has revealed to you, to come before Him and just hand it over to Him. Do exactly as Caleb did, which is follow Him fully. Take that foot out of the boat that belongs to Egypt and step into the promise that God wants to give you. If you don't know Jesus and you've never even experienced the saving work of Him and you still belong to Egypt, there's a better life for you. There's a life that no amount of riches, wealth, fame, status, there's nothing that compares to what Jesus wants to give you. And so if you feel God knocking on your heart, in Hebrews, in that verse, I encourage you, go and read it. It says, don't harden your hearts. Salvation is as close as your lips God will part the Red Seas for you to walk through, and he will pave the way into the promised land. For those who have entered into the rest, my encouragement to you is hold on. By perseverance, hold on. Never ever take your eyes off the loving eyes of Jesus. Those who endure to the end shall be saved. Heavenly Father, I thank you for every head and heart bowed before you right now. My prayer, Lord, is that right now that you are setting people free. That right now that your children are crying out to you. Lord, I am crying out to you. Hold me, Lord, in your rest. Let us be a people not bound by the things of this world. Let us be a people that are free, walking free because you have set us free. Father, we love you so much and we thank you for the saving work of your Son. I pray that we trust in no one other, no thing other than the saving person and work of Jesus Christ because of what he did on that cross, that we can have our sins forgiven and we can walk free because of him and have an intimate and personal relationship with the creator of this world. Lord, what a blessing and a gift, and I thank you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.